Good morning. I tell you what, I felt pretty good when Pastor Don said I was at the top of his list until he said it was because he felt sorry for me. But it is my privilege to be here with you all at Lakes Bible Church. We at First Baptist Church of Farmington really admire your church and the ministry that you do. And it's been my delight to get to know several of your pastors and even some of your kids at different ministries that we've partnered at together. And so it's really a privilege to be able to bring God's word before you this morning. I have flown on airlines a lot. We have families, both of our families live out of state, and so we've flown to see them. And one of the things when I'm flying on an airline, it's very easy for me to tell who hasn't really flown before. And the reason that I can tell that is because when they do that safety spiel at the beginning, those are the people that are actually paying attention. Everybody else is, trying to get comfortable in their seat, managing kids, whatever, but the people that have never flown before, they are locked in. Because for them, there's a very real chance that this plane will go down and they need to know this information. For the rest of us, we've heard it before, and really, for most of us, our biggest fear is that we're going to sit next to that screaming baby. And as a father with a seven-month-old, I am your worst fear. But sometimes I've wondered, so what if the plane did go down? We'd have all these people that weren't paying attention at all to what they were saying about what we should do. We wouldn't know where the mask is or how to get that life vest thing out from under your seat. And we wouldn't be prepared. And so this morning, I want to talk about preparing. But I want to talk about a different kind of preparation. And what I want to talk about this morning from God's word is how to be prepared for persecution. Now, we live in America and we have lots of freedom in our country. And this is really an anomaly that for centuries, our culture has been very friendly towards Christianity, while all over the globe, persecution has been very real for most of the church throughout most of history. But even me being the optimist that I am, as we see things in our culture, we see the reality is there is a shift. There's a shift that's happening where a culture that has been very friendly towards Christianity for a lot of years has now shifted and it's becoming increasingly against our faith. And so as we see that, maybe persecution is not such a distant reality anymore. We know that God can change hearts, God can bring revival to our nation, but if things continue going the way they are, persecution may be something that we face in a real way. Furthermore, a lot of times when we think of persecution, we jump to being nailed to a cross, being burned at a stake, something like that. But look how Jesus defines persecution in Matthew 5:11. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So the reality is, that's something that many of us have faced. Many of us have faced now, if you're open about your faith, you have people that will revile you for that. If you are open about your faith, if you are clear on the gospel and what God requires and what sin is, you will have people speak all kinds of evil against you falsely on the account of Christ. So persecution is something that many of us in this room are experiencing now, even though it's in a limited degree, and something that may come in greater strength in the future. And so the big question this morning is, how do we prepare well for persecution and suffering? How do we endure those things faithfully if we're facing them now? If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, I believe the text this morning answers this question. Our passage this morning is part of a larger section. It is one of Christ's seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And each letter is addressed specifically to that church, their strengths, their weaknesses, the situation that they're in. And the church that we're going to look at this morning is the church in Smyrna, which is addressed in verses 8 through 11. Now, the church in the city of Smyrna at the writing of this letter was experiencing persecution. And as we read the text, we're going to find out that that persecution that they're experiencing is only going to get worse. So Christ speaks a message of comfort and encouragement to these people and to us. A message of how to face persecution in a way that could really be summed up in three words. Look to Christ. Look to Christ in your suffering. So follow along as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel in the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So as we look at our passage this morning, Christ encourages the church of Smyrna and he encourages us in the face of suffering, look to Christ. And he gives us four ways that we can look to Christ in the midst of our suffering. The first one is found in verse 8, and that is to have confidence in Christ's power. Christ begins this letter after addressing the church with a description of who he is. And this description is actually repeated. It's first given in Revelation chapter 1. But he repeats this description to be of particular comfort to the church in Smyrna and to demonstrate his power. And so here, what's the first thing he says? He says about himself first, the words of the first and the last. The words of the first and the last. And this self-description speaks to the eternal nature of Christ. As we sung about earlier, he is the uncreated one. Before anything in this world existed, God was there. He always has been, he always is, and always will be. So this would have been a great comfort to the church in Smyrna. It's a reality that we can hardly wrap our heads around, the fact that God is eternal. But the comfort is this: we serve a powerful God. The great I am, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And he was there long before any persecution you faced arrived. And he will be there when those persecutors pass away. His reign will never end. God will always be on his throne. And so we can take comfort in the fact that Christ is eternal, that Christ is powerful, and he is our King. But he goes on to describe himself. At the end of verse 8, he says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. This speaks to the resurrection of Christ. The fact that Christ was killed on the cross, but did not stay dead, but 3 days later rose from the dead. And as he did that, he declared victory over death. This would have been particularly comforting to the church in Smyrna, many of whom, it sounds like from this text, may face death for the cause of Christ. And they could face that death knowing that just as Christ had victory over death at the cross, they will have victory over their death. It is not the end, but their death will lead to glorious and eternal life with God. Death has been defeated by Christ. So we can be victorious over death as well. in the face of persecution. We have confidence in Christ's power. What can man do to us? Christ is more powerful than any persecution that would come against us. He existed long before our persecutors. He will endure long after they're gone. He is the great I am, and he is our king. And if we suffer death, we can have confidence that we have victory over it. And as I reflect on these realities, I am reminded of the illustrious words of the great poet M.C. Hammer. Nah, 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 can't touch this. When we are faced with suffering and persecution, we have tremendous confidence in the power of Christ. But the second way that Christ tells us to look to him in suffering is found in verse 9, and that is to take comfort in Christ's love. Verse 9 clues us in a little bit more to what's going on in the life of the church of Smyrna, and things are not looking good. Look at verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This church in this city is experiencing tribulation, extreme hardship and difficulty. Furthermore, they're experiencing poverty. And this word for poverty doesn't mean they just can't go out to eat every once in a while when they want to. It means they're unable to afford the necessities of life. Food, shelter, water. Many of these people, no doubt, because of their love for Christ, lost their jobs. People who maybe had a great career before, but now are forced out of the workplace because no one will hire a Christian. Some of these people were likely victims of looting and arson, of angry mobs, their homes destroyed, their possessions taken away and stolen from them, maybe subject to fines from the government. And all these things have left them in extreme poverty. But there's one more difficulty that they're facing, and that is slander. He says, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what's kind of interesting is this word for slander. If you have an ESV Bible, you might have this note. It's actually the word blasphemy. This word for blasphemy is typically only used of people speaking and cursing God. But here it is used of the Jews speaking against the church in Smyrna. And I think what is being communicated here is that Christ so identifies with this church, so identifies with us, his people, that to speak against us is to blaspheme a holy God. And the irony of that is, who's doing this blasphemy? It's the Jews. The Jews in Smyrna, who are likely doing this in the name of God, were actually blaspheming him and demonstrating that though they had been physical descendants of Abraham, they were not truly God's people. But what does he say they are? A synagogue of Satan, being used by Satan to do his work through them. So I want us to just put ourselves in the shoes of the church at Smyrna for a second. Imagine the home that you spent so much time building that had so many memories in it being burned to the ground by an angry mob. Imagine being very successful and being able to provide for your family, but now you have lost your job. Imagine experiencing ridicule every time you go out to the store to get food, every time you go into the market, having people curse at you, revile you, slander you because you are a Christian. Imagine having to send your children to bed hungry once again because you cannot afford food, all for the cause of Christ. This is suffering that many of us have never experienced before. But there's great comfort in this verse as we're reminded to take comfort in Christ's love. And the first place we see that comfort is found in two beautiful words of Christ at the beginning of verse 9. To the Smyrnans that are suffering, he says this, "I know. I know. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander that is being said against you." Those things didn't slip his notice. He knows those things. One of the most discouraging things when we're suffering is the way that it often makes us feel like we are all alone. And I know many of us have experienced what a comfort it is when we're in a place of pain and suffering and difficulty, to have someone come alongside us and meet us there and say, "I know what you're going through. I don't know what you guys are going through this morning. I don't know what suffering you've faced in your past, what maybe suffering and pain you're experiencing now. I don't know what you're going to experience tomorrow. I don't know, but Christ does. He knows your pain better than anyone else." And we can rejoice with the words of Hebrews 4:15 that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when faced with suffering, we take comfort in Christ's love that he knows our pain. And he is with us in it. We see Christ's love further demonstrated in this verse. And if you don't look closely, you might even miss it. Look again at verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." You are rich. These people that cannot afford food are rich. And this passage reminds us that we as Christians, we don't measure our wealth in dollar signs. We don't measure our wealth in the possessions that we have, all these things that are going to pass away. But we serve a Savior who has lavished us with gifts beyond measure that will last for all eternity. And we indeed are immeasurably rich. As Paul says in Philippians 3:7-9, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain and be found in him." Imagine if all things that you fear came true. Imagine if all those things came true, Christianity became outlawed in our country, your home was destroyed, your job was taken away, you were never able to provide enough food, you were put in prison, maybe you were even put to death, and every single thing that you had on this earth was taken away. What would you still have? Everything. You would have everything. If they take away our house, we have a mansion in heaven where we will dwell with God for all eternity. If they take away our job, they can never take away the privilege of serving Christ our Savior. If our family forsakes us, we have the family of God. If our life is taken, we've got eternal life. Everything that you have, everything that you own on this world, it's all nothing compared to the infinite worth of knowing Christ. Brothers and sisters, doesn't matter if you are a millionaire or if you have $10 to your name. If you are in Christ, he has poured out his priceless blessings on you, and you are immeasurably rich. So at the end of the day, they can take our stuff. They can never take the riches that we have in Christ. When faced with suffering, we take comfort in Christ's love, that he knows our pain and that he has blessed us with wealth beyond measure. But the third way that we are called to look to Christ in our suffering is found in verse 10, and that is to find rest in Christ's sovereignty. Verse 10 begins with the first command that Christ gives to the church of Smyrna. It says this: do not fear what you are about to suffer. That first command, do not fear, is one of the most repeated commands throughout Scripture and often one of the hardest to follow. So easy to be afraid. So easy to give in to fear. And imagine how easy it would have been for the church of Smyrna to be afraid. When their jobs are taken away, when they can't afford to buy the necessities of life. And yet Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And this command becomes more difficult when we read the rest of this verse. You see, normally when someone tells you not to be afraid, they follow it up with something reassuring. They say, don't be afraid. Help is on the way. Don't be afraid. It's not as bad as you think. Have no fear. Underdog is here. But what does Christ do? He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Christ says, listen, I know that you are experiencing persecution, but don't be afraid. It's about to get a lot worse. I was talking with my wife about this passage. I always like to consult her on these things because she's smarter than I am. And she's mentioned, as I was talking about this kind of shocking, command here, she said, you know, it's almost like Jesus is saying, I know that you just got hit by a car, but don't be afraid, a bus is coming tomorrow to hit you. How does Christ expect them not to be afraid? When they've already experienced such fearful things and imprisonment and death is awaiting for some of them, how can they not be afraid? How can we not be afraid? When we see the scary headlines on the news, we hear about things happening in different parts of the world, there's a lot of scary things out there. How can we not be fearful? Christ gives us an alternative to being afraid. He not only commands us not to be afraid, but he gives us something else. Instead of being afraid, we are to find rest in the sovereignty of Christ. Christ's sovereignty is throughout this passage here, and if we don't look closely, we might see it, but he is working through all of this. Look again at verse 10. In verse 10, we see Christ's sovereign power over suffering. Notice that Christ knows exactly when their persecution will start. He knows what it will be, imprisonment and possible death, and he knows exactly how long it will last, 10 days. Every aspect of their suffering from the beginning to the end is under the sovereign control of Christ. Now, if you look at this passage, you see the devil is clearly behind all this persecution. The Jews who are causing trouble and slandering this church, they are the synagogue of Satan. In verse 10, it says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Satan is working to try to destroy this church, and he's doing that by sending persecution their way. But who's calling the shots here? Christ is the one who allows persecution. Christ is the one who determines its length, and he will not give us more than we can bear. Christ is the one who is sovereign in power over persecution. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. The devil may try to destroy us. He may send persecution our way, but he can do nothing unless God allows him to. And so what a comfort it is. We can find rest in the fact that in our persecution, we are not at the mercy of Satan, but we are in the hands of a sovereign Lord. We see Christ's sovereign power over our suffering, but not only that, we see Christ's sovereign purpose over our suffering. Look again in verse 10. He says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." What's interesting about this verse is it's not really clear who's doing this testing. As I read different commentaries, some people say, oh, it's the devil that is doing the testing to destroy us. And then I read other commentators that said, no, it's God who is doing the testing to mature us and build us in our faith. And you know what? I think it's both. Satan certainly brings persecution to try to test and destroy our faith. He is like a lion going around seeing who he may devour. But God tests our faith as well, and he does that for our good. Listen to the words in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." An incredible thought that is, and how frustrating that must be to the devil, that he hates us and everything that he does to try to destroy the church, everything that he does to try to damage our faith, God takes and he turns it around and he uses it for our good and for his glory. We see this demonstrated throughout history, that oftentimes in the places where persecution is the most severe, that is where the gospel flourishes. Tertullian, a church father, said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." And so often that has proved to be true, that all the hatred of Satan, all of his work against the church has only led to its growth, only led to its strengthening. So do not be afraid. Rest in God's sovereignty. I talk with so many Christians who live in fear. They're afraid of all these things. What if this person gets elected? What if this law gets changed? What if I lose my job? What if this tragedy happens? What if there's another world war? What about my children and their future? And to be honest, I fear these same things. But if we truly grasped the reality of God's sovereignty, the fact that God is sovereign over everything that we fear, including corrupt politicians, including hurricanes, including dictators, including the powers of Satan himself, if we truly believe that any suffering that we experience is only because God in his infinite wisdom ordained it and knows its end and knows its beginning and sustains us through it, if we truly believe that God in his sovereignty, regardless of Satan's evil purposes, is working everything for his glory, for our good, how could we possibly be afraid? So when you and I are tempted to give in to fear, we have to turn away from that. Stop looking at the news if you have to. Turn off that doom and gloom program if you need to, and instead turn and find rest in the glorious sovereignty of Christ, a sovereignty that shows that Christ has power and purpose in your suffering. The final way that we are to look to Christ is found in the second half of verse 10 through 11, and that is to press on to Christ's purpose. Here we get the second command that Christ gives the church at Smyrna. He says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." Christ exhorts the church at Smyrna. He exhorts us to continue to faithfully follow Christ, to obey his commands, to love others, to pursue God, to share the gospel, even unto death, even if it costs us our life. This is a tall order. In college, I read this book called Silence by Shusaku Endo, and is written about Christian persecution in 17th century Japan. Now, the book is a novel, it's fictional, but in 17th century Japan, there really was this extreme and terrible persecution against Christians there. And in this novel, there's a character called Kichichiro, and he's the most tragic character in the whole book. Because Kichichiro, he wants to follow Christ. He claims to follow Christ. But whenever persecution comes, whenever he has to choose between cursing Christ and living or following Christ and dying, he abandons his faith over and over again. And towards the end of the book, he exclaims something that haunts me. Out of the guilt of abandoning Christ and renouncing him once again, he cries out, "I could have been a good Christian if it weren't for persecution. I could have been a good Christian if it were not for persecution." And one of the things that I wonder is if persecution does come to our churches here, will that be the story of anyone in this room? You went to church, you read your Bible, you volunteered at all the different ministries, you were okay following Christ when it didn't cost you anything, but when persecution came, you found it just wasn't worth it anymore. And I don't know about you, but that is a scary thought. And I don't want that to be my story. But do you ever wonder if it would be? We read the story of martyrs throughout history, and these men and women are so brave, so courageous, and they face death with such courage. And I'm not that brave. I have a hard time telling the waitress that they got my order wrong. How do we know that we'll be faithful? How do we know that we'll endure to the end? If things get really tough, if we have to sacrifice everything, even our lives, for the cause of Christ. One comfort that we have in Scripture that's not in this passage, but throughout the Bible, is the reality that Christ will preserve his people. That those who truly follow Christ, who truly are children of God, will persevere. Philippians 1:6, in very encouraging words of Paul, says this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So if you are truly a follower of Christ, whatever persecution may come your way, God will sustain you through it. He will give you the endurance and the courage to bear it, and you will persevere to the end. There is nothing on this earth that will separate you from the love of Christ. And we rejoice in the assurance from that great truth that if we are children of God, no one can snatch us from our Father's hand. But our text this morning is more focused on our part. Yes, Christ will preserve his people, but we are called to persevere. Our responsibility is not to sit on the couch, but to remain faithful to God, to be faithful in the little things, to be faithful in the big things, to be faithful when it's easy, to be faithful when it's hard, to be faithful when it might even cost us our life. And so how do we do this? How do we endure? How do we remain faithful even if persecution comes our way, even if those terrible things that we worry about happen? How do we persevere and be faithful unto death? Christ gives us one last place to look that encourages us in our faithfulness. We are to press on to Christ's promise. We see Christ's promise to the faithful in verses 10 through 11. He says this, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." We can persevere and we can be faithful even through trial and difficulty, even unto death, because we have a great and amazing reward that is promised to us. When we look here, Christ really lists two rewards, although they are related. The first one, he says, is be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This crown of life is symbolizing and describing eternal life with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. A place where there'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more sin, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. What a glorious reward that is. But there's a second one that's mentioned at the end of verse 11. He says this, to the one who conquers, that one will not be hurt by the second death. This second death, as we see it used in Scripture, is pointing to the reality of eternal torment in hell. And the Apostle John in this book further defines the second death in Revelation 21:8. He says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What a glorious truth it is that we are rescued from the fires of hell, the fires of eternal torment, which we deserve because of our sin, which we are only rescued from because our sins have been covered at the cross. And indeed, being rescued from the fires of hell, that would be reward enough to be faithful, even through difficulties, even through hardship, even unto death. We are not only rescued from the fires of hell, we are given the gift of eternal joy in eternity with Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Nothing can compare to this. Nothing the world has to offer comes close to this reward that we are promised if we are faithful. If you asked me to run a marathon this afternoon, I would not be able to do it. But if you offered me $1 million if I could do the marathon and make it to the finish line, I'm pretty sure I would find a way. I don't care if I have to crawl on my hands and knees, if I have to run till my feet bleed, if I pass out and have to be, you know, defibrillated. I don't even know if that's a word. I would do what I could. I would do everything I could, and I would make it to that finish line. And you know why? Because $1 million is a lot of money. And that is an incredible reward. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a far greater reward promised to those of us who are faithful and persevere to the end. The Christian life is not easy. Anyone that tells you it is doesn't truly understand it. The Christian life involves sacrifice. The Christian life involves a lot of pain, and there are some days where you might just want to quit. But when you are tempted to give up, remember your incredible, eternal, immeasurable reward. Rescue from the fires of hell and an eternity in paradise with Christ. This makes every sacrifice, every painful experience, every hardship worth it. There's a song that I love, and these words in this song just encapsulate this idea perfectly. It says this: every year we thought was wasted, every night we cried, how long? All will be a passing moment in our Savior's victory song. And that's the reality. Whatever hardships we face, they are worth enduring. So we must press on to what Christ has promised. I wanted to conclude my sermon this morning with the story of a man named Polycarp. No, Polycarp is not a Pokemon, although he does sound like a Pokemon. Polycarp was one of the leaders in the early church. He was actually one of the Apostle John who wrote the book of Revelation, the text that we looked at this morning. He was actually one of John's disciples. He was a leader in the church. He was a pastor. And what makes him really interesting to our text this morning is he was actually a pastor in the church in Smyrna, the church whose this letter is written to that we talked about this morning. And we don't know for sure, but it's very likely that he could have been the one who read this letter for the first time to his church. It's amazing. But about 50 years after this letter that we talked about this morning was written, persecution flared up again in the city of Smyrna. Polycarp, who was an old man at this point, was captured, and they tried to get him to do everything that he could to deny Christ. And so I want to share some of his story. It's an amazing story. You can look it up if you want. Just Google martyrdom of Polycarp, and you can read the whole thing. But let me just share some of it. When Polycarp was captured, it says this: but when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, swear the oath and I will release thee, revile the Christ, Polycarp said, 66 years I have been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Then the magistrate said to him again, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, if thou despisest wild beasts, unless thou repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest the fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But thou art ignorant of the fire of future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Come, do what thou wilt. And so Polycarp was burned alive, martyred along with 11 other Christians in the city of Smyrna who would not reject Christ. Polycarp's story demonstrates that he took this text that we talked about this morning and he believed it and he lived it out. Persecution came and he faced it. And he did so with his eyes on Christ, never losing confidence in Christ's power, always taking comfort in Christ's love, finding rest in God's sovereignty. And as he had been faithful throughout his life, he was faithful to the bitter end. And on the day that he died, he received the crown of life that was promised. By God's grace, may the same be said of us. Would you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our text this morning and how your word speaks just so clearly into our lives, into the pain and the suffering and the fears that we experience. And we're thankful for your word this morning and the reminder to look to Christ in the face of our suffering. Lord, this morning we do bring to you the persecuted church, and we want to lift them up to you in prayer, people who all over the globe are suffering imprisonment, suffering death, suffering poverty for the cause of Christ. Pray that you would sustain them and encourage them, that you would help them to be faithful, even if it costs them everything. We pray for us as well, for some of us in this room who are already experiencing persecution in limited ways. I pray that you would comfort them in your love, that you would give them confidence in your sovereignty, that you would help them to hold fast to what you have promised and stand firm, even if it costs them something. We do pray that if persecution becomes severe here, that you would give us the endurance to face it. That it would be said of us what it was said in Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. We love you, Lord. We are so thankful for Christ and the comfort that he gives and who he is in our suffering. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful in the little, in the mundane, to be faithful through hardships, and even if it costs us our life. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.